There is a phenomenon that is quickly sweeping through our country. It's called the cancel culture. And you all are getting canceled anytime now. Looks good. Those of you on Facebook, you should be where I'm at. You don't get one? How come I don't get one? Now, this is what it looks like for you, about those out there. There is a phenomenon that is quickly sweeping through our country. It is called the cancel culture. It is the mindset that if anyone says or does, I see what happened. If you already had one, you don't get one. See, you guys, you don't get a beard or a mustache. It's a mindset that demands if anyone says or does anything that someone else finds offensive, then that person must be silenced, must be destroyed. And as a result, people have lost their lives, not their lives, lost their jobs. See, I got lost their lives. Only one person lost their life today on this story, and that is Jesus. Because of this cancel culture, people have lost their jobs, their careers. They have lost their reputations, and some of them have even had their lives threatened. There's this mob mentality out there that attacks people even for things that they did maybe 20 or 30 years ago. It has happened to politicians, to candidates for Supreme Court, to actors, comedians, media type business people, even cartoon characters and children's books. You know, Dr. Seuss and the Muppets. They have all faced being canceled because somebody got offended. Now, that's not to say that there aren't people who should have been canceled years ago, but this whole cancel culture thing, it seems driven by this kind of self-righteousness, that the self-righteous hatred that is actually pretty scary when you think about it. But actually, though, this desire to destroy others, it is as old as mankind. You see, Cain, he canceled Abel. Joseph's brothers, they attempted to cancel him. Jezebel, she tried to cancel Elijah. And it went on and on throughout all of Bible history. Today, as we continue working our way through Jesus' final week, his final week on earth, we're looking at John chapter 19, verses 23 through 30, which Mike read for us just a few moments ago. The title of today's message is "The Day They Canceled Jesus." Because no one has faced the cancel culture more than Jesus. You see, it was a cancel culture that put him on the cross. A cancel culture that hated Jesus so much that it wanted to kill him. And when he was nailed to the cross, people rejoiced because Jesus had finally been canceled. But unlike others who have been canceled by culture, Jesus, he wasn't a victim. The attempt to destroy Jesus, it had been planned by God long ago. In fact, that was actually one of the major themes of biblical preaching, if you look at the New Testament preaching. Peter actually preached in Acts chapter 2, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, "I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to Scripture." You see, the cross, it had been planned. Jesus' death had been on purpose. And the cancel culture, they did exactly what God had predetermined they would do. It was all part of God's design. And with that thought in mind, I want us to look at four events that John tells us about in his gospel as Jesus was hanging on the cross. And these four parts of the crucifixion story, they are important to God. They are there in this chapter because God wanted them there. In other words, there is something here that God wants us to see. First, we are told that the soldiers, they gambled for Jesus' tunic at the foot of the cross. In verses 23 and 24 of our scripture, it says, when the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. The garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. Let's not tear it, they said to one another. Let's decide by lot who will get it. This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled that said, they divided my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment. So this is what the soldiers did. Notice that it says this was to fulfill scripture. Okay, but why? Why had God even bothered to make this a prophecy? Well, we're not really told, but one idea is that despite all of what you have seen in paintings or maybe even in scriptures, in movies or in pictures of Jesus, he was totally naked. You see, when the Romans crucified people, they stripped them bare. Their intention was to cause as much suffering as possible, including the victim by exposing them and robbing them of any form of modesty or decency or dignity. Now, when Jesus was arrested, he didn't have very much stuff, just the clothing that was on his back. And some of his garments, they're easily divided up, but his tunic was very valuable. It was one piece, and it would not make sense to cut it up. And so they gambled for it. You know, a winner take all. But still the question arises, why? Why would God prophesy about people casting lots for Jesus' garment? My suspicion is that God wanted us to focus on Christ's clothing, or maybe lack thereof. He wanted us to remember that Jesus, he was naked while he was hanging on the cross. Now, in her book, The Hiding Place, Corrie ten Boom told of her experiences in the Nazi prison camps. She wrote, every Friday, the Nazis made the prisoners completely undress for medical inspection. The women were humiliated, having to march by the grinning guards. On one of those mornings, yet another page in the Bible leapt into life for me. He hung on a cross, naked. I had not known or had not thought. The paintings, the carved crucifixes, they showed at least a scrap of cloth. But this, I suddenly knew, was the respect or the reverence of the artist. But oh, at the time itself, on that other Friday morning, there had been no reverence, no more than I saw on the faces around us now. I leaned forward toward my sister, Betsy, ahead of me in line. Her shoulder blades stood out sharp and thin beneath her blue mottled skin. Betsy, they took his clothes too. Ahead of me, I heard a gasp. Oh, Corrie. And I never thanked him. You see, at that moment, both Betsy and Corrie realized the shocking truth. When Jesus died on the cross, he had experienced all of the shame and embarrassment that they had come to know because he had died for them. The second incident we notice at the cross, is Jesus turning Mary over to John for safekeeping. In verses 26 and 27, when Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to her, "Woman, here is your son," and to the disciple, "Here is your mother." And from that time on, the disciple took her into his home. Now, just on a human level, you can understand John including this in his gospel. You see, Jesus has just entrusted Mary into John's care. It would have been an honor and a privilege. And he would have wanted to share that. But do you know that nothing, absolutely nothing is in Scripture is there just because the writer somehow wanted to put it in there? Everything that is written, everything that is contained within the Bible, those 66 books, everything that is there is written because God wanted it there and God put it there. Amen. This is only one of seven things that we have recorded that Jesus said from the cross. And so, you know, somehow this has to be important. There's something that Jesus wanted us to know here. Now, the Catholic Church, they believe that this statement by Jesus was there to show us how superior Mary was compared to others. Catholicism believes that Mary was the mother of the Son of God, and so they make this statue of her, and they pray to her, and they proudly proclaim that Mary is the mother of the Son of God, and she far surpasses all other creatures, both in heaven and on earth. We don't ascribe to that here. We don't teach that here. See, first of all, Mary was a sinful person just like all of us. Scripture says all have sinned. But see, she was honored to be chosen as the woman who would take care of Jesus, not because she was superior to others. Mary was chosen because she could be trusted to do what needed to be done. She was willing to be used by God. Second, Jesus doesn't address her as his mother. Jesus simply said, "Woman, behold your son." You know, in his entire ministry, Jesus never once referred to Mary as his mother. The only other time in Scripture that he addresses her, it's at the beginning of his ministry in John chapter 2, they are at a wedding feast. And his mom comes up to him and she says, "Hey, can you help these people out?" And Jesus replies, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." I believe that Jesus' words to Mary are recorded here at the crucifixion to remind us of two things. Mary was the woman who gave birth to him at Bethlehem. And so it was Jesus' responsibility as the oldest child, as the oldest son, to make sure that she was taken care of. See, that was his job. But secondly, Jesus is very careful to avoid calling her his mother because there's this danger of people making Mary into something, some kind of deity, something to be prayed to, someone who might be seen as surpassing all other creatures both in heaven and on earth. You see, that was not the intention. That was not intended to happen. The third phrase from Jesus on the cross that we want to look at is, "I am thirsty." In verses 28, 29, later, knowing that everything had been finished, and so that Scripture might be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on the stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. So a question for you, was Jesus thirsty? The answer would be, oh yeah. He must have been real thirsty. When you think about it, he was at the Last Supper with his disciples on Thursday night, and he's been arrested. He's been beaten and tortured, had to go through trial and all kinds of other things. Probably hasn't had anything to drink since then. So I imagine he was really thirsty. But you see, it was also one of the torments of being nailed to the cross. It was prophesied because God wanted us to know that his sufferings, they were all real. But then in Mark chapter 15, we are told that at a different time, they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. Why would Jesus refuse that drink? Well, according to one commentator, the design of that drink with the wine and the myrrh with it mixed together, it was to intoxicate those who were being crucified. Make it so that they wouldn't feel the pain and the misery. It would dull their senses, make them numb to everything going on around them. But you see, Jesus, he went to the cross to experience the pain and the thirst. He did it on our behalf. The wine and the myrrh mixed together, if he had taken that, it would have removed the pain, the suffering. And so he refused that liquid. John Stott, who wrote the case, The Cross of Christ, wrote, in the real world of pain, how could one worship a God who is immune to it? I have entered many Buddhist temples in different Asian countries and stood respectfully before the statue of Buddha. His legs crossed, arms folded, eyes closed, the ghost of a smile playing around his mouth, a remote look on his face, detached from the agonies of the world. But each time after a while, I have had to look away. And in imagination, I have turned instead to the lonely, twisted, tortured figure on the cross. Nails through hands and feet, back lacerated, limbs wrenched, brow bleeding from thorn pricks, mouth dry and intolerably thirsty, plunged into God-forsaken darkness. That is the God for me. He laid aside his immunity to pain. He entered our world of flesh and blood, of tears and death. He suffered for us. And our suffering becomes more manageable in light of his. Now, there is still a question mark against human suffering. You know, why does it have to take place? But over it boldly is stamped another mark, the cross, which symbolizes divine suffering. Finally, the last of Jesus is saying, all of the suffering and all the pain, they're summed up with one phrase, it is finished. And with that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. It is finished. What did that mean? Well, it meant the task was completed. Jesus had finished everything that he had come to do. It was finished. Someone once noted that the phrase, it is finished, it was a legal term. It meant paid in full. How many of you have ever had a car loan or some other kind of loan and you had to make these monthly payments? Yeah, most of you probably have done that. You make these payments and you make payment after payment after payment, and finally you come to that last payment and you give them your money, and maybe you get a receipt or you get the title of your car, and on the receipt it is stamped paid in full. And with that, it is finished. No more payments. No more debt. It is finished. Romans chapter 6, verse 23, it tells us the wages of sin is death. You see, our death, it came at a price. And the price was our death, or the death of someone else who could take our place. And you see, that's exactly what Jesus came to do, to take our place, to pay the price, to die for our sins, a debt that we could not pay. And when Jesus did that for us, it was finished. The price of our sin, it was paid in full. And all we had to do was to accept his free gift. And all we have to do to accept that gift is to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He came to die for our sins. To acknowledge that and to repent, that is to turn away from our sin and to turn to Jesus Christ, to confess that Jesus is now going to be our Lord and our Master, that we will serve and we will follow after him. Decide to live for him the very best that we can. You see, that brings us back to this cancel culture. The cancel of our culture, the cancel culture of our day, it doesn't forget your sins. In fact, according to the New York Post, there are a few groups out there on Twitter who have made it their civic duty to scrutinize the actions of average people and public figures alike, shedding light on previously overlooked or unknown incidences. In other words, it doesn't matter how long ago or how obscure your past sin may have been. If they do not like you, they'll find out what that sin is and do everything in their power to embarrass you with it. In that way, they're kind of like Satan. Someone once noted that Satan knows your name, but he calls you by your sin. In other words, it doesn't matter how long ago you may have committed that sin. Satan will always be there to call you by your sin, to remind you of how you have failed, of how you have messed up. His objective is to cancel you, to destroy your hopes and your dreams. And it doesn't matter how many good things you have done to erase the past. Satan is always going to be there to bring it back up again and again. But you see, once you're forgiven, things change. Jesus makes it so that your debt of sin has been paid in full. And so while it's true that Satan knows your name, but he calls you by your sins, once you are forgiven, God knows your sins, but he calls you by your name. In other words, once you're forgiven, God doesn't know you for your sins anymore. He knows you by your name. And God forgives. And he forgets those past sins. The slate is wiped clean. They're no longer held against you. She was crazy. And everyone knew it because she had this habit of talking to herself in public. It was known that she believed she even talked with Jesus. And get this, he actually talked back with her. There was a new preacher who had come into town, and he had heard of this crazy woman, and he thought, well, maybe I can help her to face reality. And one day he saw her as she was walking down the street, and he spoke to her, and eventually he gets around to asking her, I hear you talk to Jesus. Yes, she replied. Jesus and I, we talk for hours and hours. Would you do me a favor? The minister began. Could you ask him something for me? Why, of course, the old woman responded. Would you ask Jesus what was the last sin that I confessed to him? Certainly, I can do that, she replied. Well, the next day, the preacher actually saw the crazy woman just down the street, and so he went and he approached her and he asked, well, did you talk to Jesus last night? Why, I surely did, she squealed. What did he say was the last sin that I confessed to him? The preacher was kind of cleverly asking, to which he responded and said, why, he said he doesn't remember. You see, Jesus, when you confess to him, Jesus doesn't remember your sins. He remembers your name. And you know what? Jesus, he knows my name. He hung on a cross and he died to pay my debt. The question is, does he know your name?